Good morning. Good to see you. When people mention Ramsor, I just, kind of mention it's just a suburb of the zoo over there in Asheboro, if you've never heard of Ramsor. So the big state zoo is where you'd probably be the closest thing you'd know about. It's good to be with you. And we've been looking at various times of this year that I've been able to have the privilege of being with you at the book of Colossians. And we'd like to conclude those studies a little bit today. So if you would, open to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We come to the concluding passage of this study, but it'd do well to remind ourselves of the theme and the context of Colossians. When you look back in the first century and you see how Paul was used of the Spirit of God to pen various letters to assemblies in his travels, we find Colossians as one that he often prayed for. He acknowledged at the beginning of the letter, as he did in many of the letters. He would pray for them. He would acknowledge that he was praying for them in the sense of being thankful for their spiritual faithfulness, and that he was particularly praying for their wisdom and knowledge and understanding, for their spiritual growth. And so in Colossians, we see that at the beginning of the book. In like manner, we see in what is called the twin epistle, Ephesians, that book that dovetails very well with Colossians. We find in that book that the church is the body of Christ. Whereas in Colossians, we see that Christ is the head of that body. And so we see Christ in the church. Christ is the head of the body. And so the emphasis in Ephesians is the body of Christ submitting to the Lord Jesus and our role in that and our position in that. And yet in Colossians, we're reminded in chapter 1 that in all things he might have preeminence. That the Lord Jesus is the preeminent one. He is number one. He is the head of the church. And so practically we ask ourselves, are we yielding to him as the preeminent one in our lives and in the local assembly? So in this book of Colossians, the preeminence of Christ we've considered, particularly in the latter half of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, this is a tremendous emphasis about the Lord Jesus, as it describes in this first chapter him as the image of the invisible God, as the firstborn or the leader of all creation, as the very creator himself is the Lord Jesus, verse 16. And also that he is the one who is eternal and the one that holds all things in its place, verse 17, as well as verse 18 telling us he is the head of the body, the church. And he as well is the leader, the firstborn from among the dead, the leader in resurrection. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And we considered in verse 19 as well, that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This one who is the head of the church, the Father in heaven is so pleased in his dear Son, the one who has always done his perfect will, the one that back in verse 14 we are reminded of, who has shed his precious innocent blood, has redeemed us, and we have through that the forgiveness of sins. And Paul expressed his thankfulness for this one, the Lord Jesus, there in verses 12 to 14, thanking the Father for the Son of his dear love, the one who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have that new position in Christ. You have a new kingdom. You're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness, but part of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son. And you have a new master. You no longer serve as your master as Satan and sin, but your master is a loving master, the Lord Jesus, the one who bought us with his precious blood. Do you know him today as your Savior? And so as the book pressed on in chapter 2, in that first century there were many isms that would hinder people in their walk with Christ. And in that chapter it goes on, as we consider just briefly, that things like philosophy or false teaching or legalism or mysticism and asceticism, these different isms, are alive today. Things that will stumble a believer in their relationship with the Lord and from holding to Christ as the head. If we're the body of Christ and he's the head, the scripture encourages us to hold to the head, where we receive all our spiritual nourishment. Thus, we came to chapter 3 the last time, and we considered there the practical outworking. As in many of the epistles, the doctrine is laid out at the beginning, and then later on, at the end of the epistle, we see more practical applications. So we considered this in chapter 3. If Christ be head of the church, what does that mean in our daily lives? And we considered how chapter 3 exhorts us, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, put your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And it goes on in that chapter to remind us of such things, that we should put to death the things that are sinful around us that can affect us in our own lives, and the things of the flesh, such as wrath and anger and things that are evident of a lost person. Those things should no longer be part of our lives. We're to put off the deeds of the old man and put on the new man. And this is a wonderful exhortation of chapter 3. We'd go on to say how we should be thankful to God in serving Him. And whatsoever we do, do heartily and as unto the Lord. That brings us to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is, as we went on into the first verse actually, because that's the concluding point of chapter 3. The latter part of chapter 3 was talking about particular stations of life. If you know Christ as your Savior, verse 18 of chapter 3 exhorts the wives to submit to their own husbands. Verse 19, for husbands to love their wives and not be bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 21, believing fathers should be those that bring up their children in admonition of the Lord and not provoking them instead. Verse 22 on down, it speaks about servants or those that are those that they are submitting to, such as in a workplace. How that we are to work for the Lord and realize we're not just working for our boss, we're working for the Lord. And that concluded in chapter 4, verse 1, with masters, or those that have the authority over other people. Remember to treat your employee, so to speak, in a right way, because you have someone over you, which is the Lord Himself. We all have someone over us, don't we? And so with these practical things, today we pick up in verse 2 of chapter 4. In the next few verses, we'll find some more practical reminders to the Christian experience. If Christ be head of the church, what does that mean in our lives? And then when we come down to verse 7, to the end of the text, there are particular names that will be brought before us. These are names that, as Paul is concluding the letter, a bit of salutation, of greetings and goodbyes. It's interesting to look at some of those names. Some we do not see very often, and some we find in other places. And there's a neat story behind the scene if you look at some of these names. We want to spend a little bit of time on a couple of those brothers that are mentioned. But first of all, in verse 2 of chapter 4, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul is pointing out to those at Colossae, pray for us that we have an opportunity to speak the word of God. An open door of utterance is what we desire. You know, those of us have opportunity to stand before others, and it can come in different fashion. I'm sure several of you have opportunity to open the Word of God or speak to someone or what have you in different forums. We should all be praying that God gives us an open door. In other words, as an itinerant speaker, I pray that I'm not just filling the calendar, that I'm standing before a group of people with the Lord leading and guiding, that we might open the Word of God with an open door of utterance, that the Spirit of God is leading, that the Lord gives the right message at the right time for the right people. And may that be our prayer, that we have an open door of utterance. Paul was seeking the prayer of the saints. As he prayed for them, he wanted prayer reciprocated as well from those that he's writing to. It's interesting in the twin epistle, back in Ephesians a few pages before, I'll read to you at the end of that letter. Again, Ephesians, Colossians covers a lot of the same types of information, wording, and that type of thing. And in 6:18 of Ephesians, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Moreover, he told those at Thessalonica that the desire was that he would have free course, that the word of God would have free course or free run, that it would not be hindered. May we pray for the word of God to have free course. And so with this, we continue in our text of Colossians 4, and we notice then in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Here's that word redeem again. Means to buy or to purchase. And so walking before those that are without, those that are outside the body, those that are lost, we are to be witnesses before those we come in contact with. May we redeem the time. What does that mean? That is to be good stewards. You know, as believers, stewardship is a very key thing. In one sense, stewardship is an umbrella over our lives. We're to be stewards of what we have, material things. We're to be stewards of our time, as we're talking about now. We're to be stewards of whatever spiritual gift the Lord's given you as a believer, that you put it to use in the body of Christ and to help build up the body and honor the Lord. In all facets of our life, we're stewards or managers. And so here's a real key thing in this time that we live is to redeem the time, to be good stewards of our time. You know, we're in an age where people are always multitasking. And in some senses, you can do that and you can accomplish a lot of things. But at the other side of it is we can be distracted so easily. Are we redeeming the time? Are we realizing that the Lord could come at any moment, as we were reminded of earlier this morning? And that those around us, those that are lost, those that don't know Christ, they need to hear the word of the gospel. And they need to realize that today is the day of salvation. So are we, as Paul's exhorting those at Colossae, walking in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time? Yet another exhortation is found in verse 6. Notice there with me, please. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. For that good parallel reading, I'm going to read to you over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Notice as Peter is speaking of being a pilgrim and stranger, he says this in 3:15. Begin at verse 14. The context of Peter is about suffering. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And so with that, backing up to, that was 4:14, going to 3:14-15. More specifically, I wanted to read in 3. Verse 14, but if you suffer for righteousness, continuing the thought of suffering, for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So as you work through Peter, you see these different portions about suffering. Not only the suffering of Christ, but the suffering of us that are pilgrims and strangers. Heaven is our home. And yet, here we are in this time period, in these bodies, in this time that we live. And as we are suffering for Christ, we should be ready always to give answer concerning the things of the Lord Jesus. And so as we see, this comes by having our speech seasoned with salt, as we read there in Colossians, going back to our text there in Colossians 4, that our speech may always be seasoned with salt, that it would be savory, that it would be profitable. We won't turn there, but you might remember what is said in James 3. In that book of James, it's kind of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very to the point. Here is wisdom and here is foolishness. Great direct instruction for the believer. And in chapter 3, it deals with the tongue. And it talks about the tongue being a little member that can cause such great problems. It's like a match that's lit in a forest fire, a situation maybe by mistake or as an arson or what have you. That little match can cause hundreds of acres to go up. We hear about it in California quite often. And so that's how the tongue can be. So the exhortation for us as believers that if we see Christ as the head of the church, if He is preeminent in our lives, then our speech should be seasoned with salt. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example. We see that how He, in His earthly walk and ministry, would show such great love and care and compassion. And yet at the same time, He would speak with authority. And whatever He said appropriately and said right. Now, of course, He's the eternal Son of God, and we see Him in perfection. Yet the Word of God tells us that we cannot tame the tongue. We need the help of God. And so when we see these things, we think of the Lord Jesus as the one ever perfect, the one who had perfect speech along with His overall perfect behavior as the impeccable one in His earthly ministry. Having said that, maybe on a practical sense, we could challenge our hearts to watch what we say. A lot of times there are these terms that float around, maybe what's kind of a modern slang terms. You know, if we're not careful, we can get caught up with things that can stumble people and we can offend people. So as believers, may we be careful that we have our speech always seasoned with salt, that which is savory, that which builds up the body, that which encourages ones for the name of the Lord Jesus. As we see these series of practical things, really a continuation from what we were looking at in chapter 3, that brings us now to the latter part of the salutations, the farewells that Paul has to the saints there and on behalf of others and saying hello to others and greetings. Let's notice some of these particular names beginning in chapter 4, verse 7. When you see these names, many of them will be repeated in that little book of Philemon. Philemon is a one-chapter book, and we want to turn over there in just a few moments. But about half a dozen of these names that you read at the end of Colossians are found in the book of Philemon. For example, let me just give the list of names that are before us here. We see verse 7 and 8, we find Tychicus. We see Onesimus in verse 9. Aristarchus in verse 10, Marcus also in 10, Justus in 11, Epaphras in verse 12 and 13, Luke in verse 14 with Demas as well. Verse 15 and 16, we see the Laodicean brethren and the saints at Nymphas' house. Paul salutes them. And then finally, verse 17, Archippus, we see him as well. Paul telling him to take heed to the ministry and fulfill it. So these greetings and farewells and instructions to these different workers in the body of Christ. You know, we don't have to be well known to be part of the body of Christ, do we? Here are some names, some of which we may say, well, you know, we never read about this person. I may even not pronounce it correctly. We hear about these people, but Paul had a concern for the saints. And he appreciated those that were faithful and those that pressed on in the work of the Lord. And that goes back to how the book began. How we can pray one for another. We don't have to be someone that's standing in front of others to be profitable in the work of the Lord. We're all in the body of Christ if we know Christ is our Lord and Savior. And Paul would salute them as fellow laborers in the faith and in the work of the Lord. May we be seen as fellow laborers, co-laborers in the Lord's work. So having said that, let's note some of these brothers and read a little bit about their background. The first one, in Tychicus, we see that he's told, tell the Colossians of my estate, Paul would say. We see this one was a messenger on behalf of Paul. And also to know and comfort you was his purpose. This brother is an encourager. He can tell about the events in my life and he can encourage you. So he mentions that dear brother. He's also found in other portions of the New Testament over in Ephesians and Acts and 2 Timothy. By the way, 2 Timothy bears some of these names because that's the last letter that Paul wrote, generally agreed upon. In his farewell letter, he would mention some of these faithful ones in the Lord. But a more prominent name we want to look at more specifically now is in verse 9. Here is Onesimus. And for this, let's go ahead and turn to that book of Philemon that I mentioned earlier. Let's go over to Philemon, just that one chapter book right before Hebrews, as you move toward the end of the Word of God, Philemon. Now, here to probably most of us is a very familiar story. We find that Paul is writing to this brother Philemon. And we see that there is a common acquaintance among them. And that man's name is Onesimus. Now, as you read this letter, we see that it's a letter that speaks of a great story of restoration and reception or receiving someone and of redemption. Restoration, reception, and redemption. You know, it's been said by others in times past that as this one Onesimus is the topic of this book, we are all God's Onesimuses. We are ones that can see ourselves in the story of this man. And I'll try to explain it as we go. So we find that in this first century, as we've seen in many centuries and many cultures and many situations over the years, people in difficult situations we're not necessarily happy to know about, but nonetheless they happened. We see that these things such as people being servants or slaves in situations are very difficult. And so we find that this man, Onesimus, was in this situation. And as we read the story, we see he had left the one that he was in servitude to. But he met this man, Paul. And Paul preached the gospel to him, witnessed to him as they were there in prison together or these types of relationship encounters they had. And the gospel was given to this man. And it turned out that, well, I know the one that you used to work for. And, you know, I led him to the Lord too. Let me write a letter back to him. I want him to know some things. I want him to know that you're a believer now. And so we see this wonderful story of restoration and reception and redemption. Let's just walk through the book a little bit. As we see Paul writing to this one, Philemon, we notice in verse 1, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Paul says of himself, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we proceed to see in verses 4 to 7, Paul does as he so often would do. He would be thankful. He would express his thankfulness for what the Lord is doing and how he's praying for them. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Are we that faithful to pray for the fellow saints and to be concerned for their spiritual well-being? As he's praying for them, notice there in verse 7, we have great joy and consolation in thy love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Paul is telling this man, Philemon, you've been a refreshment to the saints. You've been an encouragement. And I want to acknowledge that. I want to tell you that. let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves, are there ones in the body of Christ that we know that have encouraged us? Are there ones that perhaps we could acknowledge that to and maybe encourage them in return and say, you know, brother, sister, you're such an encouragement to the body. You've encouraged me. You're a refreshment. Perhaps we can encourage someone today. It's one thing to be willing to pray for one another, but sometimes we need to communicate that to one another. Are we thankful and realizing that one another, others can be such a refreshment? That's the brother or sister we want to be, isn't it? That we can be a refreshment. Not someone that, you know, well, we're in fellowship together, but, you know, I kind of want to avoid that one. But no, you want to be near them because they refresh you in the things of the Lord. May we be that kind of a believer, that people see us as a refreshment. Well, we press on and notice in verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ and join thee, that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Okay, while I'm in prison, here's someone I've led to the Lord, and I want to talk to him about you, Philemon. His name's Onesimus. Verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. How ironic. Onesimus means profitable. So often in God's word, people would have names that the background meaning in Greek or Hebrew, what have you, would have great volume of meaning about the experience of their life. Here's a man named Onesimus. His name means profitable. But Paul points out to Philemon saying, you know, he used to be unprofitable, but now he's profitable. This man knows the Lord Jesus now. So in a sense, you and I are God's Onesimuses if we know Christ as our Savior. We can say, without Christ in my past, I was dead in trespasses and sin. I was on my way to hell. I was not profitable in that sense. And my life was a shamble. But in Christ, I'm complete in Him, as we've been studying in Colossians. You're complete in Christ. You've been declared righteous. You've been justified by faith. You are now part of the body of Christ, and you have eternal security looking toward that inheritance you have before you while you enjoy the inheritance in the present. We in Christ are profitable. That is, now we are servants of His. Now we can live for Him. Now we have an eternity with Him before us. Yes, if we know Christ, we can say we are all God's Onesimuses. Paul said he used to be unprofitable. Now he's profitable. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus now. Notice verse 12. Whom I have sinned again, thou therefore receive him. That is, mine own bowels. He's saying to him, okay, he's profitable. I'm sending him back to you with a letter. Receive him. You know, sprinkled through the New Testament, different times, you see this concept of reception, to receive someone. And we see the example of using a letter. You think of that one in Acts, Apollos, and how he was kind of discipled along, and then a word was given to the saints in another area, here, receive this, brother. There was that one at the end of Romans 16, that beginning of chapter 16 of Romans, that sister, I believe it was a beloved sister, and she was spoken of her, the saints at Rome was said, receive her in the Lord. Be a help to her. She's a helper herself. Receive her. And so here's Philemon receiving a letter. Those that are meeting together in this assembly of believers in a house, and he's saying, receive this one, Onesimus. Accept him as a dear brother now. Yes, he left being with you before, but now he's a believer. Receive him. And so, again, what a reminder of what the Lord has and can do in our lives. Verse 13. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Philemon, accept this brother as if it was me. I'm imploring you to receive this one, Onesimus. And so another beautiful picture in the gospel we find in verse 18. Paul would say to this one Philemon, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yes, I was instrumental in leading, pointing you to the Lord. But not to say that, not to worry so much about that, but I want to say this. If this one Onesimus has done anything in the past, if he owes you anything or what have you, put it on my account. I'll pay it. I'll step in. I'll be surety. I'll be a substitute, as it were. What a reminder of the gospel. To say that the Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute. He stepped in my room, in my stead. He's been surety for me. He paid for my sins. I did wrong. I sinned before a holy, righteous God. I was born a sinner, and I've proved it by my actions. I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus, the impeccable, holy, eternal Son of God, died for me. He stepped in as my substitute. He was surety for me. He has paid the price for my sin. As we see what the Lord has done for us in reminders, we think on this story, in this letter, we notice in verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I have wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. And gives concluding words. And so he's mentioning that word refreshment again. He's asking him to refresh him in the Lord. Hear what I'm asking you. And he looks to see him in the future and such. Prepare me also a lodging, verse 22. And so this one that was unprofitable is now profitable. Now he's a believer. Now he's in the same body. So whatever our background is, whatever our station in life or wherever we're from, if we're saved, we're all in the same body of Christ. That's the theme, again, of Ephesians, Colossians, of Christ is the head and we're the body. Christ is preeminent. Well, as we have moved off of the study of Colossians, just for some detail here, you see the end of Philemon, and you see some of those names that we read about at the end of Colossians, such as Epaphras and Marcus and Aristarchus and Lucas and Demas and such. But with that, let's go back and tie up our thoughts in Colossians 4. Colossians 4. I'll mention a couple of names here as we conclude. The very next verse after Onesimus, we find in verse 10, one of those names is Marcus. It appears to be the one that we think of as John Mark. We see back in Acts 12, for time's sake we won't turn to these portions, but we see there how he was taken along by Paul and Barnabas. And in Acts 13 they go out on that first missionary journey after Paul had spent some time, after he had been saved on that road to Damascus back in Acts 9. Now he's going out. The assembly there has committed him and Barnabas out into the ministry of missionary work, going out and spreading the word and coming back and telling Antioch what's going on and giving them a prayer report. And so as they branch out to do this, we see that this one, Marcus, goes with them. But when they come back from their missionary journey, there's a little bit of a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. You see, this one, Mark, had left early and come back early. He got cold feet, you might say. And so Paul says, no, I can't take him. Barnabas says, well, I'll take him. If I recall, it may have been his nephew or what have you. And so they went two different ways in serving the Lord. But as we find back with the story with Onesimus, it turns into a story of reception and profitability. For later on, in Paul's last letter, there in 2 Timothy, he mentions this one, Marcus, and he says, "Bring him along, for he is profitable for the work of the ministry." And in our book of Philemon we were in just a moment ago, he mentions him as a fellow laborer. And so even though there was this time that one Marcus needed to grow, mature, and what have you, in the end, Paul would say good things, encouraging things, bring him along. You know, we all need second chances, don't we? Sometimes when we're young in the faith, or even when we've got a little experience, we can get cold feet, can't we? Sometimes we can say, you know, I just don't have the nerve to do that, or I'm not ready to speak to someone about the Lord, or whatever. And the Lord needs to fortify us and give us courage and to help us to speak up or to do the right thing. So if you want to pray for me and my family, pray that we will step up and do what we need to do in various times and opportunities. May we pray one for another as God has given us a second chance. That's the case in any of our lives, isn't it, really? And not only in serving the Lord, but in the sense that He has stepped in our place. The Lord Jesus has died for us. Those of us who did not deserve anything, the Lord Jesus paid for our sins. He was in our room in our stead as our great substitute. So now, this one Paul could say, "Receive Marcus. He's profitable for the work." And then finally in verse 12 and 13, I want to mention this one, Epaphras, or Epaphras, some would say. He's also mentioned in the book of Philemon, but he's at the beginning of this book. You may have remembered reading about him when Paul was praying for those at Colossae. He mentioned there was a fellow laborer, this fellow servant named Epaphras. This is the same one in chapter 1, verse 7. It appears it mentioned him again in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. And when we read about him in verse 12 and 13, it says of him, "Who is a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Yes, here's this one who's a fellow laborer with us in the work of the Lord. He's praying for you. He's concerned for you. He wants to know that you're maturing and perfect, that is, maturing and complete in all the will of God. That's a comfort to know that ones are praying for us. Every now and then, fairly often, people will say, "I'm praying for you." I have a dear brother I exchange emails with, and every time the topic comes up, he'll say, "I pray for you and your family every day." And to know that is of great encouragement and assurance. So may we be ones like this one, Epaphras, this one that is concerned for the saints, praying fervently for one another, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. As we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 10, "And ye are complete in him," that is Christ, "which is the head of all principality and power." If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then your position in Christ is that you're complete. You are complete in Christ. That positional truth, along with all the positional truths, those are things that have been given to the child of God that do not change. Things that you cannot lose or forget. They are things that God has done and established. Now, on the practical end, may we yield to Him and ask God to help us to walk in a saintly manner. You are a saint. That's your position. That's a name for a believer. You're a saint of God. But if you think about it practically, we don't always walk saintly, do we? So the exhortation is, "Be ye holy as I am holy," the Lord says. So in this book of Colossians, as we've gone through it different times, I pray that we'll go away from this book having remembered that the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is the head of the church. He is the one who not only died for us, but He rose again. He lives for us. And He has preeminence as the head of the church. May that come out practically in our lives day to day. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I'd ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.